When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those who you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man, that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I have said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. "What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to this time and we come to this story, familiar for some of us, for others perhaps less familiar. And Father, some of us, we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us are here this morning and we feel like we would imagine Peter feeling or the disciples feeling. Our lives are a wreck at the moment. Things are upside down. We don't know what's going on. We have no one to turn to. And everything is a mess inside. Others of us come to this time and this word, and we feel perhaps like Pilate. Lord, we feel cynical about things. What is truth, he says, and we tend to agree. We wonder if there is such thing as hope. We wonder if there is such thing as truth. We wonder if there is such thing as beauty. Lord, others of us come to this time and this place, and as we read about this trial, unjust as it was, we likewise are feeling the pains of injustice in our own lives. We are feeling things that seem so unfair, and our hearts are angry. Lord, from whatever place we come here this morning, some of us are here and we are full of faith and joy and hope. Lord, whatever place we come from, I pray that you would give us the grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us who have entered these doors sits here this morning exactly the same. We all sit here with a deep and a profound need to know you, to receive from you, to hear from you this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would speak and that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and a will to obey what you have revealed in this time. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, friends, allow me to welcome you again to Ironworks Church. We are wrapping up our sermon series on the Gospel of John, and what we're saying in John is we're bringing out his purpose for the book, chapter 20, verse 21. John says, "I have compiled this list of the things Jesus has done, and I've compiled it so that you would believe in the name of the Son of God, and as you believe in him, that you would find life in his name." And he goes on to say that there was an inordinate, a great deal of material that he actually left out from his letter. He said, if we were to compile all the works that this man did while he was on earth, that it would be overflowing. It would reach the pile of papers would reach heaven, he says, using an illustration. And one of the questions that I asked as I prepared for this sermon, as I looked at this passage, I asked this question, God, why does this congregation need to read about this trial? Why is it that this congregation, with the problems that I'm aware of in your lives, the burdens you're bearing, the things that I'm aware of you're going through, and who knows what I'm not aware of, why is it that this congregation must hear this story? Why is this story essential if these men and women and children are to find life in you, Lord? That's the question I asked. I think there's some answers to it. What I'd like to do is go through the story and let's see together if God does answer this for us. I want to go through it under several themes or several kind of trends I notice in the passage. The first thing that this passage bears out, and it might seem obvious to some of you, to others of you less obvious, is this. What John wants you to believe and understand and know, first of all, is that the story that he writes about actually happened. Okay? What he's writing about are events that he says actually took place. How do we know? Well, for one thing, look at the detail provided in this story. You see, John is writing, he was an eyewitness to these events. He's writing when many of these folks would have been alive. And what does he do in his writing? Well, for example, he provides details like the name of the servant whose ear was cut off by Peter. He says his name was Malchus, right? And if I were to get up and say, yeah, you know, his name was Malchus, you might say, well, that's convenient given that Malchus has been in the ground for 2,000 years. But see, John was writing at a time where many of these people were alive still, and you could just go ask them. Now, you might not be as aware, given the language in here, but when it talks about Judas procuring a band of soldiers, the word band there is actually the Greek word for cohort. Anyone know what a cohort is? Right? Owen? Yes? What is a cohort? Oh, you know because I told you yesterday. Yes, it's the leader of 1,000. So commentators believe that the cohort was technically the leader of 1,000 soldiers. Probably the soldiers numbered anywhere from 470 all the way up to 1,000. So when you imagine, you know, Judas coming for Jesus, don't imagine him with like a dozen guys with lanterns. This was a highly orchestrated event with so many witnesses that to cover it up would be next to impossible. We'll get into this a little bit later, but when we read about the trial, we understand that these events took place so quickly. Jesus went first before the high priest's father-in-law, Annas, and then he went right to the high priest. And then, by morning, he'd already been convicted by the Jewish court system and turned over to the Roman governor. If you know anything about the court system, you know that you don't get on the docket for the judge that quickly without what? Without the judge being in on it, right? So I think what John is wanting you to understand and know today is that the events that he wrote about actually happened. There's another stream in this text that I think supports this idea. You see, one of the main parts of this story told by all four Gospels is what? It's Peter's denial of Jesus. You know, and Peter was as much a part of writing these letters as anyone. And if you were going to write a letter about things that happened and you were going to make it up, how many of you would make the main centerpiece of the story your biggest failure in life? Right? You know, we talk about, you know, rewriting history, but here is this man so close to the author, and he says, no, the centerpiece of the story told by every single witness is that I blew it big time. So friends, perhaps you're here this morning and you're wondering, is there anything to this Christianity stuff? At a bare minimum, if you have that objection, could I plead with you to at least consider this worth investigating? Wonder how many of you grew up learning about Caesar's Gallic Wars. Anyone remember Caesar's Gallic Wars? Thank you, Katie. Wonderful. Would you know that the amount of historical testimony to Caesar's Gallic Wars is like this much compared to the mountain of testimony that exists to the events recorded in our passage today? Friends, to set the stage, one of John's priorities is that you would believe and know that what he's writing about actually took place. That this man actually was wrongfully convicted in a trial, and he submitted to that, and he actually was killed, and he actually did rise from the dead. The movement called Christianity that swept through the Roman Empire was met with incredible resistance by its government at the time. A man named Nero used to torture Christians. And one of the questions that's never been answered is this: why wouldn't the Roman government, with all of their resources, simply publish a story saying these events never happened? Could it be because the eyewitness testimony, the 1,000 soldiers, all of these people, those who saw Jesus from the dead, simply they could not answer their testimony? So that's what John wants you to first of all understand, is that the events he's writing about are not fiction, it's not a myth. For him, it's actually story. Second thing that I see here that John wants to bring out for you, and I hope you can appreciate the import of this, is that the events recorded in here by our Lord, the circumstances that Jesus found himself in, was a circumstance of profound injustice. Don't you love what the Jews say to Pilate when Pilate asks him what charge they bring against him? Who here noticed that? Verse 29. Pilate says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So next time you want to sue someone in court, which I hope you don't do as Christians, next time you're in court and you're pleading your case, you're saying, "Look, if he's not evil, I wouldn't have delivered him over to you. That's my charge." And the amazing thing is that Pilate accepts it. But notice what Pilate does at the end. As he's bringing Jesus out to ask the crowds who they want released, what does he say to them? He says, "I find no guilt in him." Would you believe that next week, when we're in John chapter 19, Pilate will repeat these words two more times? A total of three times, the man responsible for the gruesome death of this man, Jesus, will say from his own lips three times, "I find no guilt in him." The other thing that we notice in this story, as I was bringing out a little bit before, is that these events were profoundly premeditated. Can you see that? Again, keep in mind that Judas is coming with him with a cohort of Roman soldiers. You do not get a cohort of Roman soldiers at the local 7-Eleven. You do not rent one on your debit card, right? Someone had to convince the Roman military that the events that were about to take place could likely result in a revolution of such that it would be in the interest of the Roman government to send whatever resources were necessary to squash said rebellion. Judas had convinced him of that. Secondly, notice the trial, how it takes place. As we said before, the trial took place all in the evening for the Jewish religious system. And the way this works, if, in case you're wondering, is that Palestine at that time, the land of Israel, was occupied by Roman government. And so what happened is the Roman government would allow the native people a bit of latitude in prosecuting their own criminals. So you had a Jewish court. And then if the Jewish court believed that the criminal ought to be punished by a way of crucifixion, they would turn over their criminal to the Roman government and ask for the death penalty. And that's what's happening here. So Jesus is taken away by Judas and his soldiers. He's brought to the high priest, well, first to Annas and then to the high priest. And he is convicted by two layers of court all in the span of one evening. He has no time to prepare a defense. He has no opportunity to call any witnesses. And we have no testimony of anyone actually charging him with specific teaching or specific events that would somehow be out of accord with Jewish teaching. The only thing we might say Jesus was perhaps guilty of is refusing to answer questions. Only thing. So what John wants you to understand as you read through this passage is that your Savior, the one whom we worshiped this morning, is someone who knows what it feels like to suffer profound injustice. You know, there's a particular pain that goes along with injustice, isn't there? Those of you who have felt this. You know, there's one pain that goes along with sickness or with disappointment, right? We've all felt that. But what about when something's really unfair? I had a friend who was on a whole bunch of medication for depression and was really working hard to make progress in his life, and he was a massage therapist. And he got a client where he would go over every week at 10 a.m. in the morning on a Saturday, and he would give his client a massage. Well, as he was doing that, he knocked over a cone on the road, and the police pulled him over, asked him to walk the line. He failed walking the line. Apparently, he's always failed this test. And they actually gave him a DUI for it. As they bring him into the station, they ask him to take the breathalyzer. He tries to do it. He said it's not working. Gives them a urine sample, and they write down that he is guilty of refusing the breathalyzer, has his DUI now that he has to contest. Gets a lawyer, and they find out that his urine test comes back clean. But as they look through the police report, the police write down that he said from his own mouth, "Maybe I shouldn't have been drinking at 10 a.m., having just come from an appointment." And the sample comes back clean, and he is now convicted or he pleads guilty on the advice of his lawyer to refusing the breathalyzer, which is the exact same penalty as a DUI, and he goes without a license for, I believe it was 6 months to a year. And as I walked with him through this circumstance, what occurred to me is this is profoundly unfair. I mean, the test is there, isn't it? And yet it didn't matter. It was the system was not interested in hearing, for whatever reasons, was not interested in hearing from him what actually happened. I mean, maybe he shouldn't have been driving. He was on all sorts of other drugs. But the point is that he wasn't guilty of what he was being charged with. And there's a particular pain that's sharp in our souls, isn't there, when we go through something that is profoundly unfair. When the standard of justice that we're used to is overlooked on a particular circumstance that we are facing, and it bites a certain bite, doesn't it? Well, what John wants you to know is that this is exactly what Jesus went through. He knows exactly what this feels like. So that's a second kind of theme or stream that we see here. The third one, as I mentioned before, comes up in every gospel, and that's this. That is the leader of the disciples, a man named Peter. It was his colossal personal failure. So we read back in John chapter 13, verse 38, Peter was having a conversation with Jesus, and he says to him, "Master, I will follow you anywhere. I will even lay down my life for you." And Jesus responds back. He says, "Peter, the rooster will crow after you have denied me three times." And in the other gospel accounts, John actually goes the easiest on Peter, we'll see in a moment. But in the other gospel accounts, they record both Peter's profound confidence before Jesus, when Jesus prophesies this. They also record Peter weeping bitterly as the sound of the rooster reaches his ears. And friends, similar to this pain of injustice, I wonder if you've ever felt pain of personal failure that is of the sort that makes you rethink who you are. It's one thing to fail a test, right? We've all failed tests before, haven't we? You know, oh, I didn't study as well as I should have for that, or oh, I didn't prepare as well as I should have for this performance. You know, we've all had small failures, but what about a failure that is of the magnitude that it makes you rethink everything you've assumed about yourself? Anyone feel that? Don't need hands. What all of the gospel writers want to record for you is that the events of Jesus brought to light this issue for the leader of the disciples, the man who would be largely responsible for propagating Christian faith. So if you are a Christian, if you believe in Christian faith, or if you're just here checking out Christian faith, the reason you're here is because this man, Peter, went out and preached. And what all the gospels want you to understand is that in order for him to do this, in order for him to have the courage necessary to take incredibly bold steps, he had to doubt everything about himself. He had to come to this point of such profound failure that that Luke's gospel will record that he wept bitterly upon hearing the rooster crow. So first of all, John wants you to understand that the events he's writing about actually happened. They're actually true. Secondly, he wants to bring to light the profound injustice suffered by our Lord. Third, he wants to show the profound failure experienced by Peter. The last thing that he brings out, and I hope will be the medicine that your soul needs, it certainly is that which my soul needs, is this. As we survey all these things, as we survey the injustice we face, as we survey our own failures, as we take inventory of our lives, what this passage wants you to understand and know and believe in the most inward part of your being is this. Even through all of these things, even through incredible failure, even through profound injustice when things are not fair, even through the greatest suffering, God is still in control and is still in charge. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "Then Jesus," what? "Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said these things." Look also at verse 9. It says, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you've gave me, I lost not one." Look at also verse 32. "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show what kind of death he would die." Look at verse 27, where we read about the rooster that was prophesied by Jesus. Or, I think, most powerfully. Look, friends, at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. What? Shall I not drink the cup that what? God gave me. My injustice, Peter's failure, that's from God. Your injustice, you're facing situations of suffering, failure, loss, difficulty. There is a sense in which God is in control of those things. And he's saying, I have not ceased to be on the king's throne. So that when Jesus says to Pilate, yes, I am a king, you've rightly said that, but I am a king unlike any king you've ever heard of before. My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, I would be defending it in the same way you defend yours. And friends, I wonder if you would allow that to fall upon you this day. Wonder if you would become reacquainted with this king who is not of this world. As Jesus faces these things, and as John's readers were facing similar things, right? First century Christians were met with profound opposition by government, by religious authorities, sometimes by family. Profound opposition. John wanted his readers to understand that not only does Jesus know what they're going through, but Jesus tells them, you know what? As your king, I've called you to go through this. And I'm bringing you to a kingdom that far outlasts and far surpasses everything that you see here on this earth. See, as Jesus stands before Pilate and they have this dialogue, what you see here is you see the King of Kings, the one to whom Pilate would have bowed the knee in just a few years upon his death, as he goes to meet his maker, he will be bowing before this man whom he handed over after with his own mouth declaring not guilty. Jesus says to him, you have no idea the kind of king that I am. My kingdom is not of this world. And so friends, I wonder how you're dealing with your own failures this morning, right? The kinds that you won't even share with anyone about, not even your closest friend, not even your spouse. How are you dealing with your failures? How are you dealing with things in your life that are unfair? Are you letting them rule you, control you, and define who you are? Or are you taking them to the king? Are you bowing before him, saying, I do not understand you, God in heaven. I confess that my ways are not your ways. I'm far beneath you, but I understand that you are in control over these things, and I understand that you are working good in my life through these things, and I want to trust you, and I want to not let these things define me. One of the things that John will bring out with respect to Peter's failure at the end of his letter, we'll go over this in a few weeks, is that Jesus will restore Peter to Christian ministry by asking him three times, do you love me? And what I think we'll see in that, and I don't want to spoil it too much for you, is we'll see that Peter's failure was absolutely necessary if he was going to be faithful to God. You can see it in him. Here he is, full of confidence. He's ready to lay down his life. He's the first one to strike the servant. And yet it was necessary that he failed. In Luke's account, as Jesus is talking to Peter, he says, Simon, which is another name for Peter, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. And think about what he's saying there. Satan has demanded to have you. Fill in the blank, friends. Jesus says, I've said yes. You may have him. You may test him. You may bring him to nothing. Why did he do that? Answer, because if Peter was going to build the church in the way it needed to be built, he had to be sifted. Friends, perhaps you need to be sifted this morning. Perhaps God is doing that in your lives. Perhaps he's done that. Perhaps he will do that in the days to come. Will you crumble over under those things, being defined by them for the rest of your lives? Or will you meet your king in those things? Well, my prayer is that you will meet him. And what I want to do right now is just mention one other thing that's part of this passage that goes without saying, and that's this. You see, as we looked at those dreams, God is wanting you to understand these things happened. He's wanting you to understand that Jesus faced injustice, know what that feels like, give you a framework to interpret it. He wants you to look at Peter's failure and understand failure in light of what Peter went through. He then wants you to see that God was ultimately in control of all those things and still is. The last thing he wants you to see, and perhaps the most glorious, is this, is that as Jesus stood there in utter humiliation before this man who would bow to him and took his questions, he wants you to understand that he did that for you. We're going to come to this table here in a moment, and we're going to understand that we're going to drink from this cup, which is sweet. But the Lord Jesus, as he went through these events, as he was put through this trial that was ridiculous, as he faced the slap on the face from the man who should have been bowing before him, as he listened to a man declare him not guilty and then proceed to hand him over to gruesome torture, the scripture wants you to know that Jesus was doing that for you, that he was thinking of you, saying, the scripture says, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross while despising the shame. So as we come to this table, and I'm going to invite you to come in a few minutes, eat and drink, take it in, knowing that Jesus Christ has done this for you if you belong to him. If you don't belong to him this morning, today's a great day to change that. Today's a great day to lay down all of the resources that you've mustered to not respond to him and to say, Jesus, I come to you today.